Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Standard Time. And we have lines open for you right now. If you have a question you'd like to ask about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a disagreement with the host and would like to say so and say why, feel free to give me a call. Our lines are open, as I say, right now, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. 438-5090. And this is, of course, Friday, which means we're at the end of our broadcast week. We won't have any other opportunities to talk, you and I, on this program until Monday. By the way, when we do talk again on Monday, I will be talking to you from Scotland because I'm flying this weekend to teach for Youth with a Mission in Seamill, Scotland. And I'll be flying there tomorrow. And so I will be doing the program live from there all next week, with the exception, I think, of Friday's program. I think we're going to have to play a recorded program next Friday. But I have the equipment. It should work. We've never done it from there before. Last time I was away for a lengthy period of time to another country was when, last September, when I was in Africa. And I didn't have the equipment we have now. If I had, I would have done the program live from there, and I'm hoping that there will be no problem. Wherever I have an internet connection, I can do the program now, which is really kind of a great new breakthrough in broadcasting technology, or I guess it's not brand new, but it's new to me. Anyway, if you want to get in today, then you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Greg from Payton, Colorado. And welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Taking my call. I appreciate your ministry.
Thank you.
I'm not really sure how to form my question, but I've started a study a while back on Calvinism and Arminianism.
Mm-hmm.
And I always hate to use those two terms because it seems like both seem to have their set of extremes.
Yes, they do.
But I guess my main concern is, I guess, the Calvinistic side. I've been a Christian for quite some time, and I've never really ever had something shake my faith other than the aspect of Calvinism. I guess just because the standpoint of the subject of, you know, predestination and God's choosing. And I guess
in believing the Calvinist doctrine that has shaken your faith in your own salvation? Is that what you're suggesting?
That or just, I guess, God's nature in general.
Yeah.
I can say that.
Yeah.
I guess kind of from what I can see, and that's kind of why I'm calling to get your insight on this, is, you know, it seems like the Calvinistic side, they have their proof text. The Arminian side has its proof text. But what it seems to me, and maybe I'm completely wrong, is on the Calvinistic side, they seem to have their presuppositions where they try to build a case around texts that really don't support what they say. And then, you know, on the side that the Arminianist doctrine would use, you know, like John 3:16 or 1 John 2:2 or verses like that, it seems that they, to support their system, utterly destroy those texts. Does that make any sense?
Well, you know, I'm not a Calvinist, so I tend to, you know, be in agreement with you. Of course, it's a rather broad brush statement. They do have some scriptures that do sound, even on the face of them, as if they might support Calvinism. But a lot of the scriptures that don't support Calvinism, they really do some far-fetched things with, it seems to me. You know, I mean, there are certainly scriptures that sound Calvinistic, and there are scriptures that sound non-Calvinistic. And I've always said that the way to decide which view is more correct is not to see which view or which presenter can present the most of the scriptures that support his side, since both sides can provide a large number, but to see how they treat the scriptures that don't support their side or don't appear to. And in my opinion, Calvinism has not been impressive in its ability to really explain a lot of scriptures that don't sound very Calvinistic. They, you know, many times they have to include words that are not in the text, or at least ideas, you know, where it says that God wants all men to be saved. Well, of course, they have to say that means all the elect or men of all types or something like that, rather than all men.
Yeah.
And so, to me, those are not very convincing arguments, but they apparently are to some people.
I guess.
But I can agree with you that if the God of Calvinism is really the one in the Bible, it would be grounds for many people to distance themselves from Christianity. And for more than one reason. One is that if God arbitrarily, or from our point of view as near as we can tell, arbitrarily condemns certain people to hell before they were even born and never even gave them the chance to be saved, that doesn't seem like a very kind God at all. Now, the Calvinists say, well, God's God. He can do whatever he wants to. Well, that's not what I was taught. I didn't say anything about him not being God. God may do whatever he wants to do. But I said it's not a very kind and loving God. A kind and loving God does not, you know, make sensate beings for the sole purpose of just burning them forever and give them no chance to be anything other than what they are. And that's what Calvinism actually has God doing. So I can see why people would say, well, that kind of a God doesn't either can't exist, or if he does exist, he's certainly not anyone I'm interested in spending eternity with. You know, I don't want to spend eternity with Charles Manson either, you know, ruling my world, and I don't want to spend time with a God who simply loves to torture people and makes people so that he can just torture them, which is, of course, Calvinists wouldn't represent their view that way, but that's exactly what it comes down to. And another way that some people I've seen have been put off because of believing in Calvinism is that Calvinism teaches that, you know, some people are chosen to be saved before they're born and some are not. And therefore, some people I know have come forward in an altar call. They've said a sinner's prayer. They've done what they knew to do to give their life to Christ. And yet they sense that there's been nothing changed in their life. There's no evidence of salvation in their life at all. And some of these people have tried again and again and again to get saved, as it were. And they don't seem to ever really get any transformation. And then they sometimes conclude, because they believe in Calvinism, that, well, maybe they are among those that are not elect.
Right.
And I have known some Christian kids, teenagers, who have reached that conclusion because someone told them that there's elect and non-elect people. And these Christian kids had tried to find God. I mean, they're from Christian homes. And did not feel like they had ever gotten any breakthrough toward God. And so they just concluded, well, if Calvinism is true, I guess I'm not one of those who's elect. Now, of course, once you reach that conclusion, there's no sense even in trying. Because if you're not one of the elect, you can't get saved no matter how hard you try. So you just give up and you just go out and live in the world and live in sin.
Right.
I've known people to do that. So it can have damaging effects. I'm sure that some people can point to some negative effects that Arminianism has had on some people, too. It certainly didn't have any negative effect on me when I came to understand it, but I have seen that negative effect of Calvinism many times.
Yeah, I know we can't answer this on the phone, but what do you do with stuff like, you know, if Ephesians 1 or 2 Thessalonians 2:13 or, you know, where, you know,
Ephesians 1, you know, verses like 4 through 11 or something.
Or, and, yeah, where it says, you know, God chose us before the foundation of the world.
He says he elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world.
Right.
It doesn't say he elected us into Christ, or he didn't elect us to become Christians. He elected those of us who are in Christ before the foundation of the world. What I understand that to mean is that Christ is the one who is elect from the foundation of the world, and we who have come to be in Christ are elect in him. That is, we share in his status of election, just like we share in his status of righteousness, or in his status of being accepted. We are accepted in the beloved also, or in his status of being seated at the right hand of God. We are seated at the right hand of God in heavenly places in him. That is, Paul is saying that because we are in Christ, all of the privileged things it says about him are true about us too. Is he glorified, we are glorified in him. Is he exalted to the right hand of God? So are we in him. Is he elect? Well, so are we in him. That is, he's the elect one, and we who have come to be in him are also elect in him, Paul says. Now, this is so from the beginning of the world, or from the foundation of the world. What I understand that to mean is that God determined from the foundation of the world that all those who would be in Christ will share in his election. But I don't think Paul's statement implies that those who are in Christ were elected as individuals to be in Christ. but rather they were elected because they are in Christ.
Okay. So it fit more into the kind of
Some would say it, some say it's based on foreknowledge. Others would say it's just based on the fact that God knew or offered that anyone may be in Christ who wishes. Anyone who will may come. And whoever will come, he will not cast out. So God decided, God elected, that those who would come to Christ would be saved and would be in him, would be elect in him. But it's a concept that many people struggle with because, frankly, the idea of being in Christ, although it's extremely common in Paul's writings, especially Ephesians, is hardly understood by most Christians. It's a spiritual concept, and it takes some meditation on it for some time to really kind of get a picture of what Paul's seeing there. But as far as 1 Thessalonians 2:13, which says that, I think it says something like, unto you it has been granted not only to believe, but also to suffer for him, or something like that.
What it says? If I remember correctly, it's the one that says you were chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, that one. Okay, there's another one in Thessalonians. I thought it was in chapter 2 that said it's granted to you to believe. Okay, so...
Yeah, I think that's what he's saying.
Yeah, I believe he's saying that God has... let me look up the verse, okay, because I usually don't take time to look things up.
Oh, sorry.
No, that's okay. I just usually don't have time to look them up on the air. And if I know them by heart, I say them. If I don't, then they don't get read most of the time. But you said it's 1 Thessalonians 2:13, right?
I think so. I don't have my Bible in front of me either.
Okay. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, that's not the one. Is it 2 Thessalonians, perhaps?
Maybe I should look too. Yeah, I'm sorry.
Okay. Well, if we can't find it right away, I've got to take another call. We got our lines full, but let's see here.
Okay. Well, yeah.
I think you've got it right. It's 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, when he says he chose you, he's talking to the church in Thessalonica, which is a microcosm of the worldwide church. I believe that in Paul's day, he understood what we don't understand as well, and that is that all Christians who are in the church are therefore in the body of Christ or in Christ. And as such, they are chosen. And God chose from the foundation of the world that he would save those who were in Christ. And Paul says, here's a group of people who are the Thessalonians. These people are in Christ. Therefore, they are among those that God chose to save through faith in Christ, sanctification through the Spirit. But see, he doesn't say here whether or not God decided which people would be in this condition. That's where Calvinists and Arminians might not agree. Calvinists believe that God elected individual people and chose them to be in Christ. Many Arminians have different views from one another about this, but I personally believe that God chose Christ and chose that whoever would be in him would be saved. So those of us who are in Christ, God chose us for salvation.
Okay, yeah, that shed some light on it.
Yeah.
Sorry to take so much time. I think I've lost like 2 months worth of sleep over this so far.
Well, yeah. What have you been reading about it, or who are you talking to about it?
I don't know if I can mention names on the air, but okay. I actually called you a week ago or so, and you recommended a book called Why I'm Not a Calvinist.
Yeah. Did you get a hold of that?
Yeah, I got that last night. I'm halfway through it. And
I thought it was pretty well written. It doesn't go over every relevant scripture, but it more takes it from a broader theological approach, I think.
Yeah, and the Calvinist side, there's a particular website I've been going to where the administrators, the website's Calvinist, but that's kind of what started me in this whole thing. I've been saved for years, and I never even knew about this, and I thought, oh,
uh-huh.
My gosh.
Have you been on our Bible forum at our website?
Yeah, I saw some of your stuff on there. And
okay.
I did see
because there's a lot of discussion about Calvinism there, too. Yeah.
Yeah, I should start listening to those.
Anyway.
Well, I hate to dominate your show, but thank you so much for your time.
Well, I hate to see someone struggling with their faith because of a bad theology, but that happens. And so I'd say get rid of the bad theology and you'll probably do better.
Yeah, I think you're right.
All right, Greg.
All right. Thank you.
God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye-bye now. All right, our next caller is Roger from Albany, Oregon, and Roger has been waiting, although I know he's at work and can't stay on the line very long. Hi, Roger.
Yes, Steve. Once again, I'm working, so I'm just going to give you the question and go back to work. I would like you to speak about the Greek word logo.
Okay.
And I was talking with a person, because I was using John chapter 1 as a proof that Jesus was God incarnate with the verses from John chapter 1. And his argument is that logos, and I was reading, trying to educate myself on the internet about the word logos, and his argument was that logos really meant reason and thought, and that was God's thought was in eternity past. It really wasn't the person of Christ. Which, could you speak on the Greek word logos, especially as it relates to John?
Well, yeah, okay.
And I'm going back to work. I'm just listening. Thank you.
All right. Bye-bye.
Appreciate it. Thank you. Bye.
Yeah. Well, the Greek word logos is, all the Greek scholars I've talked to and read have said that the best English word for it is the word word, that the logos means the word. However, it does have a broader meaning than our English word. We just don't have one word in English that has as much meaning as the word logos has. Logos does also refer not just to the spoken word, but to the reasoning or the thought behind the word, so that our word logic comes from the word logos in the Greek. And we know that logic has to do with the thought processes. So logos does mean more than simply a spoken word. It means a word, but it means of all the thought and intent and so forth that lies behind that word. Now, if somebody's telling you that in John 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," and then later the Word became flesh, and they're saying that the Word there does not refer so much to a personal word as we might think of the second person of the Trinity, but rather refers to God's thoughts and plans and purposes, perhaps, and saying that, in the beginning, God had his thoughts and his purposes, which were with him and were him. And at a certain point, his thoughts and purposes became fleshed out in the incarnation of Christ, or that Christ was the, as it were, the infleshing, or the fleshing out of his purposes. If this is so, of course, then what it does is take us at least one step backward from our understanding of the Trinity and from our understanding of the Incarnation, because generally speaking, Christians have felt the word logos, that the logos was the second person of the Trinity and was God. And therefore, when Jesus became a man or came to earth, it was God himself taking on human form. And your friend apparently is perhaps uncomfortable with that notion. There have been many Christians throughout history that were uncomfortable with it. The whole Arian movement was uncomfortable with it, and although I'm not saying that they took that particular argument, they might have, but I have heard it before. Now, is it possible that that argument could be true? Well, if we had only John 1 to tell us about it, we could possibly be forced at least to entertain that possible notion. Because the word logos is indeed ambiguous in that respect, the way it's being used there. It's not as plain as we could wish. I mean, John does not plainly say the logos was the second person of the Trinity. He doesn't say that. And he might be speaking about God's thoughts and purposes were with him from the beginning and were, became materialized when Jesus was born. That would certainly be a true thing also. Now, that would not, even if that were true, even if that's how John meant it, which I'm not convinced that it is, but if that's how John meant it when he used the word logos, that still would not tell us that Jesus wasn't God if there are other places in the Bible that say he was. And I believe there are. Places like Isaiah 9:6, which says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government should be upon his shoulder, and his name should be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father." So this child, who is a reference to the Messiah, he'll be called the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. Likewise, in Colossians 2:9, it says that in Christ dwelt all the fullness of God in bodily form. All the fullness of the deity dwelt in Jesus in bodily form, Colossians 2:9 says. And there's many other places, of course, from which the idea is derived that Jesus is God, not just a great being. We would not even need John 1:1 to prove that particular point. And if John 1:1 were to be interpreted the way your friend is interpreting it, it might let the pressure off him while he's reading John 1:1, but he'd still run into trouble if he's trying to say Jesus isn't God. He'd run into trouble in many, many other scriptures. Now, we have to remember that the word logos is Greek, and it has a cultural background in Greek. In Greek philosophy, the Greeks taught that there is sort of a mind behind all that is and all the universe. There's this mind behind there. And the Greeks would use the word logos for that. Now, the Jews, on the other hand, would tend to think of the word of Yahweh, or the word of the Lord, as his spoken word. But they did tend to sort of speak of it in certain metaphors, some of which might be taken to be personalizations of his word. For example, when it says in Psalm 33:6, it says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the host of them by the breath of his mouth." So we've got the Jewish background of the concept of the word of God, and we've got the Greek background. And different commentators have said different things about what John has in mind. John, of course, was a Jew, and so one might say, well, he was using the Jewish idea of the word. But he was writing to an audience that reads Greek, and a Gentile audience, it would appear, probably in Ephesus. And therefore, some say, well, no, he's trying to seize upon the Greek idea of the logos as the mind behind everything and try to capture that idea and relate it to Jesus. I don't know if John had either of those two things in mind. I don't really know what he had in mind in that particular sense, but he does say that the Word was God and the Word was made flesh, and he says those two things in the same chapter. And throughout the rest of the book of John afterwards, he makes more statements equating Jesus with God than any other of the Gospels do. So I'm inclined to think, because especially of John's many other references to Jesus as God, that he means it in the strongest sense in John 1:1. But in the final analysis, we can't be 100% sure what the cultural background was that John was thinking of. Was he thinking of the Greek cultural, Greek philosophical concept of the word? Was he thinking of the Hebrew concept? Did he have a concept of his own? Brand new, that wasn't part of either of those. We don't really know. At least we can't be sure. And therefore, I would say, if your friend wanted to argue, well, the word there in John 1:1 does not mean literally the person of God, I would say to him, okay, we don't have to die on that hill. You can believe that about John 1:1, but what are you going to do with these other scriptures that say that Jesus is God? That's how I'd go on that one. Roger, thanks for your call. Let's talk next to, it looks like Dia, unless my call screener didn't write the whole name. Is it Dia from Louisville, Kentucky?
Yes, are you there?
Yes, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, I was actually calling, it was my cousin that was calling. She was here, but she kind of got distracted at the point, so I guess I'll ask her question for her.
Okay.
All right, basically, her thoughts is something along the lines of this. In the ancient times, it was sacred and commendable to hear God's voice and be spoken to by him, you know, for direction and things like that. But nowadays, if people go around claiming that, you know, they're considered loony or, you know, something along that lines, like they got mental issues. So how would you kind of address that? Because she's like, well, you're crazy if you think that God will speak to you.
Okay, well, first of all, God does speak to some people. There's no question about that. Secondly, there never has been a time where such people were not looked at as loony. Certainly in the biblical times, in the Old Testament times, there were people who came to admire the prophets and to recognize that God really had spoken to them. But that was usually after they had died. In their lifetime, the prophets often were accused of being crazy. They were, it just like if you meet a man today who says, God just spoke to me and here's what he said, most people are going to think that man is crazy. And when the prophets did that, most people thought they were crazy too. But after their predictions came true, the later generations of Jews thought, hey, this guy really was from God, so they preserved his books for us to read, and now we know about them. But in their own generation, almost all the prophets were rejected, and many of them were killed by their contemporary Jews. So I think, actually, if a person says, God spoke to me today, the public is probably going to treat him a lot more kindly than the Jews treated their own prophets most of the time. But I will say this. Many people who say that God spoke to them are crazy. There's lots of people in mental institutions who think that God's telling them to do all kinds of things, including kill their children or kill their wife, all kinds of horrible stuff, you know. You don't have to be sane to think that God spoke to you. And you don't have to be insane either. The real issue is when somebody says that God has spoken to them, we have to judge the credibility of that claim. And the Bible tells us to do so. It says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So John tells us there's many false prophets, and when someone speaks, claiming to speak by the Spirit of God, we shouldn't just believe them. We should test that to see if it's true. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, let the prophets speak, two or three, and let the other people judge what's being spoken. So we do have the obligation to listen when somebody speaks and says, God told me, God spoke to me, and this is what he said. We have the obligation to listen to them because they might be telling the truth. But we also have the necessity of judging them, because not everybody who says that is telling the truth. Some people say that, and really it's not God that spoke to them, they're just crazy. So that's how I would say it. I don't think it's really very much different now than it was in those days.
Okay, yeah, I think she'll appreciate this. How would I be able to, because I know that this is recorded, when would this be available to go back and listen to?
Okay, usually these programs are posted, I think within an hour after the broadcast ends. I'm not positive, and sometimes they don't get posted very promptly, but I think they usually do. So, you know, the broadcast can be over in a half hour. If you check it in a couple hours at our website, it'll probably be there.
Okay. Thanks, Steve. I appreciate you.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Yes.
Okay. Bye-bye now. All right. We've had our lines full for the first half hour of the program. We enter the second half hour, and lines are empty. No one's there. If you want to give me a call, this is your golden opportunity to get through. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you have any question about the Bible or Christianity, or if you disagree with the host and would like to balance comment, then you are most welcome to give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. Now, our lines have just filled up again. In just a moment, I'll have the names of some of these callers we can talk to. Here's Mark from San Jose, going to be our first caller of the second half hour. Hi, Mark. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question about a comment you made on yesterday's program about the Lazarus parable.
Yes.
I think you said that that's our only example in the New Testament that would indicate that there's ongoing existence of souls in Hades. Did I hear that correctly?
Yes, you heard me correctly, and if I'm incorrect, I'd be glad to be corrected.
I'm sure you're not. I'm just wanting to know what your thoughts are about 1 Peter 4:11, because I've typically heard that used to teach that, you know, Jesus was speaking to souls that were in Hades, I guess.
Well, in my opinion, that verse is talking about people who died saved. And I'll tell you what I think about the verse in just a moment. But I believe that when people died in faith, they did have eternal life. They didn't go dark. Now, when people died lost, I don't know, because the Bible gives us very little information. One theory is that all people have immortal souls, and whether they're good, bad, or indifferent, when they die, their soul remains alive and conscious in Hades until the judgment. That's a very common view, probably the most common view among Christians. But there's another view that at least unbelievers do not have ongoing life after the grave. So when they die, the lights just go out. and there it's just like they were never born, but they will be resurrected at the judgment day to be judged for what has happened. So in other words, between the time they die and the time that they are judged at the end of the world, they would be unconscious and oblivious to everything. But that's only another theory. As I said yesterday, I think we really don't have any real material in the Bible on the subject except for the story of Lazarus the rich man. Now, you asked about 1 Peter 4:11. 4:11 is what you thought?
Well, sure. I might be remembering incorrectly. Is that not the one about Jesus preaching to the spirits and...
Okay, no. That's 1 Peter 2. Yeah.
Okay.
Right, okay, because there's another scripture in 1 Peter that I thought you were referring to, and I thought it was in chapter 4, but I don't remember exactly. I'm looking now where it is. Anyway, there's another scripture that I thought you were referring to in 4, but no, chapter 2 is the one you're thinking of here, where it says in verse... wait a minute, what are we thinking of here? It's not there. Where is it? I know where it is. I'm just drawing a blank because I'm on the spot here. It's not 1 Peter chapter 2. It is by which he went and preached the soul. Oh, it's chapter 3. I'm sorry. Yes, it's at the end of chapter 3. And it says, no, good heavens. Well, I'm not usually, you know, I know this verse very well, and I've spoken about it many times. Okay, it is chapter 3. I'm right. The second time I'm right. Wrong the first time. It's verse 20 where it begins. It talks, verse 19. Okay, we got everyone confused now? It's 1 Peter 3:19. By whom also, and by whom means by the Spirit, he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. That's the verses we're talking about. And it says that Jesus, through the Spirit, preached to the spirits that are in prison, who were disobedient in the days before the flood. Now, the way you've heard that explained, and frankly the way I heard it explained too when I was growing up, is that the people who died in the Old Testament times before Jesus, their spirits went to Hades, and when Jesus died, he went down to Hades and preached to them. Okay, that's how we heard it explained. But another explanation that seems to make more sense would not make it a statement about people being conscious in Hades. I'll tell you what it is in a moment. The problem with the view you and I heard before is that it limits the people that were preached to the ones who were disobedient in the days of Noah. It doesn't say that all people of the Old Testament were down there that Jesus preached to, but that he preached to those who were disobedient in the days of Noah. In other words, just a small group of unbelievers got preached to. And therefore, some have said, and this makes a lot of sense, that what Peter is telling us is that through the Holy Spirit, Jesus preached to Noah's generation through Noah. These people's spirits are now in prison. They've died since then. They weren't then at the time, though. They were living people at the time when Noah preached to them. But today they are spirits in prison. Today they are people who've gone on to Hades. Whatever their condition is there, we don't know because we're not told. But it would be saying that it's not saying that Jesus went to Hades and preached to people down there, but rather that the Spirit of Jesus preached to them while they were alive through Noah. And that's why it would limit it to just those who were disobedient in the days before the flood, in the days of Noah, they got preached to. It was Noah himself who preached them. Now, in favor of this view, there's a couple of things we could point out. One is that earlier in the same book, 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter spoke of the prophets in the Old Testament speaking in the Spirit of Christ. In verse 11, chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, it says, of this salvation the prophets, he means the Old Testament prophets, have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now, so it's actually saying that the Spirit of Christ prophesied through the Old Testament prophets. And Peter could have the same thing in mind two chapters later, when he says that the Spirit of Christ preached to the people of of Noah's day. He would mean through Noah. Just like the Spirit of Christ preached through the Old Testament prophets, he preached through Noah also. And another reason to think this may be the correct interpretation is that Peter brings this up again in 2 Peter chapter 2. And he says specifically that Noah was a preacher of righteousness in his day. It says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains under darkness to be reserved to judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly," etc., etc. Now, see, it mentions that Noah was a preacher of righteousness in his day, and may very well be a reference, therefore, to him preaching to his generation through the Spirit of Christ, and that would be what chapter 3 would be alluding to, that Christ, through the Spirit, preached to the disobedient people in Noah's day. That is, that Spirit of Christ, using Noah as a mouthpiece, preached to them.
Oh, okay, well, that's great. I've never heard that before. That gives me some food for thought.
All right, well, all of that explanation probably would have been a little less confusing if I hadn't stumbled so much at finding the reference to that passage at the beginning. But anyway.
Well, I started it off, I think, 4:11, so it's kind of my fault there.
Okay, yeah, it's actually 3:19, and I was looking at chapter earlier. I was looking at chapter 2. So,
Okay. Anyway,
okay. God bless you, brother.
Okay, I have a quick question for you. I haven't heard you announce the Tuesday night Aptos study. Is that not happening anymore?
Well, the reason for that is because I'm teaching on Wednesday nights at Twin Lakes for the next few weeks more, and then when that's done, we're going to start up again the Tuesday night. I didn't want to have, during this eight-week period, I didn't want to have two different nights a week that I was teaching, two nights in a row.
Okay, so you'll be meeting at the same house once you start that again?
Yeah, I believe so.
Okay, great. Thank you.
Okay, Mark, God bless you.
Okay, you too.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Joseph, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. And Joseph, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path. I'm clicking his button, but he's not getting on. Let's see here.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Okay, good. Gotcha. Yeah.
All right. Hey, I got a question on the age of, we're going through a Bible study, and somebody keeps claiming that John was 100-something years old when he wrote, like, 1 John and some other books.
He could have been.
I'm sorry?
He could have been. There are stories about John's living to be almost 100 years old that we get from the writings of Irenaeus. Irenaeus did not know John, but he knew Polycarp, and Polycarp knew John. And so there are certain stories that Irenaeus tells about John in his old age that could quite possibly be true. And from that, we get the impression that John lived to be at least in his 90s, because Irenaeus mentions John living at least up until the middle of Domitian's reign, which would be about 96 A.D. Now, when Jesus came, you know, that was 30 A.D., or Jesus' ministry began probably about 26, 27 A.D., John, if he was, let's say, in his early 20s at that time, which is probable. Some people think he was younger than that. But if he's in his early 20s, then by 96 A.D., he would be over 90 years old, and he may well have lived considerably longer. So there are these stories that would suggest that John lived to be very old like that.
Do you think 1 John was written when he was in his later years?
Well, it could have been. It could have been. I have, the epistles of John and the Gospel of John are the only letters in the New Testament that I think could probably or possibly have been written after A.D. 70. But it is possible also that they were written before. There's no reason that they couldn't have been. So we I think traditionally most scholars would place the letters of John and the Gospel of John in the late part of John's life, probably in the 90s. But there's no reason that you'd have to. He does refer to himself in 2 and 3 John as the elder, which just in Greek just means the old man. But Paul referred to himself as Paul the aged when he was in his probably in his 60s. So, you know, I don't know at what age people were considered aged at that time. John could have called himself the elder when he was in his 60s, not necessarily in his 90s.
Okay, I was wondering, I was thinking about the where he mentions in 1 John 2, where he says the Antichrist has come, and or many Antichrists have come.
Right. Uh-huh.
I think he makes a distinction as one and the other, like an Antichrist has come, and then there's many Antichrists.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And I was thinking that I listened to some views, like that was whatever that Roman Empire or Roman Emperor was that came after or destroyed.
Well, Titus was the general. Vespasian was the emperor at the time that Jerusalem was destroyed. Is that what you're referring to?
Yeah.
Yeah, well,
do you think there's a distinction between the two antichrists in that? Or just like, because I'm under the impression,
here's what he says.
Somebody that doesn't believe in Jesus or just is, he just doesn't believe that there, that God or Jesus Christ was God or the Son of God. I'm kind of thinking that's what he means by like the spirit of antichrist. Maybe I'm wrong, I don't know.
Yeah, in John, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, he says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. And then down in verse 22, he says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Now, it seems clear that John is saying anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ technically qualifies as Antichrist. And he said there are many antichrists. Of course, there's the vast majority of people are antichrists by that definition, who deny that Jesus is the Christ. But he does say you have heard that the Antichrist should come. Now, where they heard it, he doesn't say. He doesn't say whether that was a reliable report they'd heard or not. He could be correcting it. He's saying you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, but I'm saying there are many antichrists that come, and that's how we know it's the end time. That's how we know it's the last hour. And anyone who denies Jesus Christ. So it's possible that there were some who had been saying there's going to be an Antichrist coming. And they called him the Antichrist. This is, by the way, 1 John 2:18 is the only place in the Bible that uses the term the Antichrist. Okay, there's no reference to the Antichrist anywhere else. And so John says, you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Now, whether this was a report that he agreed with or disagreed with, he does not say. But he says there are many Antichrists, and he might be correcting what they've heard. See what I mean?
Right, right.
Yeah, okay, there may be
a lot.
Yeah, there could have been a popular notion that there's going to be one Antichrist. He says, no, there's many.
Right, right. Okay, I appreciate. Thank you.
Okay, Joseph, thanks for your call.
Okay.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Eli, calling us from Monterey, California. Eli, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine, but we got an echo on you. Are you using your speakerphone?
No, it's just a speakerphone. I'm sorry.
That's better. Yeah, good to hear from you.
Well, you know, how are you? Last time, I think we spoke about tithing. I don't know if you remember.
Well, I've talked to you before. I don't remember what we talked about or when.
We talked about tithing. And, you know, I just wanted to know if something has changed, if you still believe that, you know, tithing is not for these days.
I don't know why it would change my mind.
Oh, okay. Well, no, because, you know, I mean, that's just a question that, you know, perhaps, you know, I'm sure that there's things that you believe now that you didn't believe a year ago.
Oh, yeah. You're right. I have changed my mind on many things over the years. But, see, there's still no verses. There's no verses in the New Testament that tell anyone to tithe.
Uh-huh.
That was true when I talked about it before, and it's still true now. The New Testament doesn't have any new verses since then.
Yeah.
So my view is that there's no command for Christians to tithe.
Uh-huh. Do you see a commandment that says Christians not to tithe?
No.
So why would you make that assumption? I mean, they were tithing, and there's no commandment to stop tithing.
Well, wait, no, let's make sure we know what we mean by tithing. If you're talking about the law in the Old Testament about tithing, the law was that you take one-tenth of all of your produce, mm-hmm. and you take it to Jerusalem, and you give it to the Levites, and it supports the Levites, okay? Well, I don't know anyone who does that today, because, first of all, there aren't any Levites. and there's not a reason in the world to take a tenth of our produce to Jerusalem. So there's no command to stop tithing, but the reason that they were tithing doesn't exist anymore.
There's no Levites to support. I think, with all the respect and love, you mentioned the point about the tithing. You know that it's not because they needed to go to Jerusalem. It's because they needed to give to God what belonged to God. I mean, that is basically what it meant, right?
No, that's not true. That's not true. The tithe was specifically to support the Levites who were in full-time ministry. It was their salary. You gave many things to God. You give many things to God. People would give the tithe. They would give their firstborn animals. They would offer sacrifices to God. There are many things to give to God.
Also, God says that, can't remember if it was every 3 years, but you know they will take the tenth of their earnings.
Okay, but the point I'm making is the concept of giving to God is not tied directly to the tithe itself.
It wasn't always given to God. It was just the point that it belonged to God, not given to him, because there were times where they were like, even trade the money, and then they will buy food, they will buy drinks, and they will have a big commemoration or party, if you want
to call it. That's right.
And so that's 10%, right? So it wasn't to God, right? It was just acknowledging that there was something that they had that was God's, not necessarily for the Levites, because the tithing not always was.
If you read the law, the law specifically says bring 10% to the Levites. It's true there was another tithe every third year.
Uh-huh.
It would seem, although sometimes that passage that says that, people assume they know what it means, but it's somewhat ambiguous because it could be saying that you just bring your tithes every third year, but they're the tithes from all your years.
I know that it's not only 10%. If we see all the tithing that went on, it's about in the 30% that they had to give sometimes, not just the 10%, because it was on top of that 10% that they had to give.
Okay. Well, you're professing to know more about the passage than I think we can know, because the passage is very ambiguous. I know preachers say one thing about it, and I've heard them say it, but the passage itself is not that clear. But the point I would make is it doesn't matter how clear the passage is for us, because we don't go to the temple anymore. We don't have animal sacrifices. We don't support Levites. We don't do any of that. Now, if the concept you want us to preserve is the concept that we should give to God, I agree 100%. In fact, that's exactly the percent I think we should give, is 100%, not 10.
Yeah. Well, I don't know, what would you say we should give 100%? We're talking about material stuff. You can't leave if you gave God 100% of what you owe.
No, Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. So you give God everything.
But he wasn't talking about giving a 10% or a percentage.
He was talking about everything.
You're
100%.
Yeah.
Right, exactly.
We're talking money-wise. You see, that's the point that I don't want you to mix things.
No, actually,
talking about money, tithing...
In the Old Testament, it wasn't about money. It was about grain. It was really your harvest.
No, because...
Yes, you could change it for money. You could change it for money if you wanted to.
Of course. Uh-huh.
But the point is, you see, your grain is part of your increase. You also have animals. You also have maybe you make some money in another business, and you were commanded to bring a tenth of your increase to the Lord, okay? Well, to me, that's not enough. I think we should give more than that.
For me, it's the minimum we should give. Now, I'm not saying that that's your responsibility and that's it. Don't worry about it. Just 10%. No, I think, it's the minimum that we have.
Okay. Now, well, Eli, you and I obviously have a different paradigm here. I think one of the times you called, you said that we're not obedient to God if we don't adopt orphans. And I think we have some very different paradigms. I think you have more of a law and legalistic paradigm than I do. Let me ask you this. Can you think of any verse in the teaching of Jesus or of the disciples that would suggest that Christians should bring 10% to the Levites?
Well, Christ said when the Pharisees were bringing...
Right, Matthew 23:23, Jesus said that the Pharisees had paid their tithes, and he said that they were right to do it. Of course they were right to do it. They were under the law. And you know where they took them? They took them to the temple and gave them to the Levites. But we don't do that. And Jesus never commanded his disciples to do that.
Uh-huh. Were they Levites in time of Jesus?
Of course, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? A priest went by and a Levite went by.
Yeah.
See, the Levites were just one of the tribes of Israel, and all the tribes existed until, you know, they were scattered.
Right. Yeah. I mean, I see that you can read it as that, and I understand it. That's why I don't. I mean, it's not.
Well, I'm just curious to know.
It's an issue.
Yeah. No, it isn't. I'm just curious to know that if you would tell people that they must give 10% to the where should they give it? Where should they give the 10%?
Right. And now you told me that being legalistic, I mean, you know, Abraham wasn't under the law. He gave
10%. That's right. Well, he did it one time. So, we don't know if he ever did it twice.
Well,
we know one time Abraham went and fought a battle, and he brought back a lot of spoils from the battle. And plunder, and he gave 10% of that to Melchizedek. We don't read that Abraham on any other occasion gave 10% to God. He might have, but we don't know that he did. So to give 10% of the plunder of battle is not the same.
You're making the same argument that when Jesus paid the temple tax, then he just paid it one time because they just asked him one time and they just mentioned it one time. We don't know of any other time. That's your same argument, and that's not.
Well, no, there's a difference. Let me tell you what the difference is. The difference is that Jesus was commanded by the law to pay the temple tax. And so we have reason to believe that he did it regularly.
Abraham had a law, didn't he?
No. No, Abraham was never commanded to pay tithes.
Have you heard of the Abrahamic law?
No, you know, no, I have not. I've heard of the Abrahamic covenant. Well, the Abrahamic covenant, but there's no Abrahamic law.
Right. I mean, you know, because Abraham...
Where do you find the Abrahamic law? Where do you find the Abrahamic law?
Well, it's just the concept of Abraham being obedient as if he did
okay.
have a law.
Okay, well, where do we read that being obedient to God in the time of Abraham involved giving 10%?
Because that's what we were given the law. Because we didn't do it by ourselves, then we were given the law to do it. Because
the law required them to give 10% because the law established the Levites as a full-time ministry, and the Levites had to be supported. So he said, okay, I'm going to take the Levites, I'm going to give them no inheritance in the land. God will be their inheritance, and the other tribes must give their tithes to Levites to support them because they're full-time ministers.
That makes sense, it's right. And the same reason Abraham would have given to Melchizedek, right?
Well, Melchizedek would be a very rich man if all the religious people in Abraham's day gave 10% to that man Melchizedek, he'd be a millionaire, huh?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, anyway, I don't read any command anywhere for people to do that before the law of Moses, and I certainly don't read any command in the New Testament to do it. So, I mean, that's basically where things stand with me. I appreciate your call, Eli. Yeah. The music is playing, but we'll talk again.
All right.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. All right. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. This is Friday. So we got a weekend off before I talk to you again over the air. Next week, I'll be broadcasting all week from Scotland, where I'll be teaching for youth with a mission. But it will not have to interrupt our broadcast schedule. It'll just be late at night for me, but it'll still be the same time of day for you, 2 to 3 in the afternoon daily. Of course, if you listen on the Internet, you can listen anytime because you can listen to the program live or later from our website, or you can catch it on the radio. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay for those radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't get that address and you want it, you can find it at our website. As I say, you can listen to the program from the website, or you can download any of about 900 lectures free from the website also. It's thenarrowpath.com. If you haven't been there, you should visit it at least once. It's www.thenarrowpath.com.